So you know, I'm going to give a long introduction to this next letter, but I think you'll see as I move through it why I'm doing it. Although the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States has never experienced physical persecution for faith in Christ and the gospel since our nation's founding, those who have faith in Christ and who follow him have faced significant persecution, and that persecution has happened throughout history and in other nations. And in other nations, people are experiencing persecution for the gospel and for Christ today. And some of us have read some about that, and some of us haven't. But there are several reasons for this. The first reason is that Christians, though instructed in Scripture to be good citizens, and because of what Scripture says about us and our relation to the governing authorities and the society around us, we should be excellent citizens. Christians, though instructed in Scripture to be good citizens, ultimately swear allegiance to one king. And he's not an earthly king. He's the King of glory. The King is Jesus Christ, the Lord, the crucified, risen, ascended, enthroned, reigning Lord. And so, if there is an expectation that the Christians will fit in with society at large and give ultimate allegiance to another king, and they don't, then this often results in persecution. I read an interesting paragraph from a book that I recently read. The title of the book is Simply Jesus. It was written by a man named N.T. Wright, and it captures why this is true. For those of you that might want to look up the quote, it's on page 217 of that book. But here's what Wright wrote. That goes together well, doesn't it? Very interesting what he says. And I quote, "All kingdom work is rooted in worship. Or to put it the other way around, worshiping the God we see at work in Jesus Christ is the most politically charged act we can ever perform. Christian worship declares that Jesus is Lord, and therefore, by strong implication, nobody else is. When we come together on Sunday and we worship Christ, that's what we're declaring." He goes on to write this, "What's more, it doesn't just declare it as something to be believed, like the sun is hot or the sea is wet. It commits the worshiper to allegiance, to following this Jesus, to being shaped and directed by him. Worshiping the God we see in Jesus Christ orients our whole being, our imagination, our will, our hopes, and our fears away from the world where Mars, Mammon, and Aphrodite," that would be war, money, and sex, make absolute demands away from the world. Okay, I messed up. Let me go back and start that sentence over. Worshiping the God we see in Jesus Christ orients our whole being, our imagination, our will, our hopes, and our fears away from the world where Mars, Mammon, and Aphrodite make absolute demands and punish anyone who resists. Yeah, got it right. It orients us instead to a world in which love is stronger than death, the poor are promised the kingdom, and chastity, whether married or single, reflects the holiness and faithfulness of God himself. Acclaiming Jesus as Lord plants a flag that supersedes the flags of the nations, however free or democratic they may be. It challenges both tyrants who think they are in effect divine and the secular democracies that have effectively become, if not divine, at least ecclesial in that they try to do and be what the church is to do and be without recourse to the one who sustains the church's life. Worship creates, or should create, if it is allowed to be truly itself, a community that marches to a different beat that keeps in step with a different Lord." Now, that's a powerful quote. But he captures the reality behind this first reason that sometimes Christians get persecuted, because we serve another king. And if I want to take that and put it into a 21st century context, this is actually the case today in North Korea, which is the worst persecutor of Christians of any nation on earth right now. North Korea is the last holdout of the communist totalitarian governments. And to date, it is estimated that there are between 50 and 70,000 Christians in labor camps in North Korea. Not to mention the thousands who were forced to flee the country or to renounce their faith in 2015 alone. And one of the reasons North Korea hates Christians, and one of the reasons North Korea hates the church, is because the church and Christians stand as a constant reminder of accountability to a higher power. And the North Korean dictator hates that, because in his view, he is God and nobody else. So Christians in that country are in dire straits. Now here's a second reason that the church and Christians sometimes face persecution. The second reason, like the first, which results in the persecution of the church and Christians, is this. Jesus' followers followed Jesus' teachings. And Jesus' teachings are embodied in the Scripture. So, whenever the teachings of Scripture conflict with the laws of a land or the moral norms of a society, conflict often results. We just saw an example of that right before our eyes. The guy that headed up, I can't remember what the organization was, but he released a bunch of videos that were taken undercover of what really happens in Planned Parenthood places. You know who I'm talking about? Okay. So he just got arrested by the state of California under the order of the state attorney general, who, interestingly enough, receives money from Planned Parenthood for her political organization and received money from Planned Parenthood for her political campaign. Now, how does that connect with this? The folks that were behind those videos have a strong conviction that abortion takes human life. And that's what the Scriptures teach. For those who have had abortions, the Scripture also teaches that there is massive amounts of grace and great forgiveness. But it still teaches what it teaches about the taking of an innocent life, even though it's in the womb of a mother. And that's an example of where the state and what it approves comes into direct conflict with what the law of God and Christians disapprove of and attempt to do something about. That's what happens. In 16th century Russia, there's an interesting story, which is a great example too. During the reign of Ivan the Terrible, have you ever heard of him? Ivan the Terrible was a czar in the 16th century in Russia. Well, during his reign, the Orthodox Metropolitan of Moscow dared to openly protest against the Tsar's bloodshed and injustice. But it went beyond protest. The Tsar showed up at a public celebration of the Great Liturgy, where the elements of communion would be served, and the Metropolitan of Moscow rebuked him to his face. Publicly, for all of his bloodshed and all of his injustice. Well, Ivan the Terrible gave an example of why they called him what they called him. He put the Metropolitan in prison first, but later he had him strangled to death because he dared to rebuke him over his murderous rule and the injustice that characterized it. And a similar fate was met with by John the Baptist under the reign of Herod in the first century. Only John the Baptist was beheaded and not strangled, but the reason was about the same. He had rebuked Herod for taking as wife, quote unquote, his brother Philip's wife. He stole his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and took her as his own wife. John the Baptist rebuked him publicly to his face, maybe not in front of a big old crowd of people. And the wife, Herodias, figured out a way to have John the Baptist executed for it. And that's what happened. So here you had a man that stood on the truth of God, rebuking a king who didn't, and it cost him his life. That's a second reason why persecution comes to Christians and persecution comes to churches. Here's a third reason. Persecution sometimes comes if and when the gospel stirs up the ungodliness of its hearers, or when the gospel results in economic loss. And that comes about due to people shying away from some sinful agenda or from purchasing certain goods that powerful people make lots of money from. If you read in Acts 19, for example, Paul experienced that very thing in Ephesus. Because as a result of his preaching, so many people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and so many people turned away from idols that it was affecting the proceeds of the sellers of occult books. And the people brought their occult books and paraphernalia into the square of Ephesus and burned them. And I can't remember what the modern day equivalent of value of those things that were destroyed is, but it was huge. But in addition to that, so many people were turning away from idols as the gospel was preached that the silversmiths who made little figurines of the Ephesians' favorite goddess, known as Diana, got upset because the impact of the gospel was cutting into their profits. And they turn around and they stir up the authorities against Paul and against the Christians, and they incited a riot. It's in Acts 19. And the result was Paul had to leave town, and the church in Ephesus was put under a lot of pressure for a short period of time. So that's a third reason that persecution takes place. And this brings us to a fourth reason why Christians have often been persecuted. Christians and the church will often face persecution when they find themselves in an area dominated by another religion, which is hostile to the church and which is hostile to the Christian gospel. Now, that religion may be a true religion, it may be secular, but that's another reason for persecution. In India, for example, persecution can and sometimes does break out against Christians and churches in Hindu-dominated regions when more radical Hindu groups get stirred up against the West or against the church. There was a famous, he wasn't famous until this happened, but there was a missionary father with his children. His name was Graham Staines, and he was actually en route from one evangelistic meeting to another place, and they were driving through the night. They got sleepy. He stopped on the side of the road and went to sleep. They were awakened by the car being shaken. It was a Hindu mob that had come out and found them, and I think somehow found out that they were Christian missionaries. Anyway, they took their lives in the most brutal way. That happened within the last, I think, I lose track of time. It's been since I went to the mission field in 1983, and so it's been within the last 28, 29 years. Timothy, from the New Testament era, who was Paul's apostle, or Paul the apostle's son in the faith, also the recipient of two of Paul's letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, would be an early example of this sort of thing, an example of someone who was martyred by hostile practitioners of another religion. Many of us don't know how Timothy died, so let me kind of tell you the story. Timothy is considered historically to be the first bishop of the church at Ephesus, where according to the New Testament, he was serving when Paul wrote 1 Timothy. And you can see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in the opening verses. We actually alluded to those verses last week. He was serving at the church at Ephesus. According to the New Testament, that's where he was serving when Paul wrote 1 Timothy. And there's a strong possibility that he was still there when Paul wrote to him the second letter, 2 Timothy. So while serving as bishop to the church at Ephesus, there came a day where he saw a procession going down the street in close proximity to where he was, in honor of the goddess Diana, whose massive temple stood in Ephesus. We talked about that and how big it was and how ornate it was for the last couple of weeks. So Timothy, out of zeal for Christ, steps out into the street in front of the procession and stops the procession. And then he begins to rebuke the leaders of the procession, and he begins to preach Christ to them. Well, the pagans that were running the procession and those that were participating got really, really angry at him. And they attacked him. They beat him severely. They drug him through the streets. And then they stoned him. And at 80 years old, that's how old he was, he died a martyr's death in the year 97 AD. In the city of Ephesus. He had lived to be quite an old age. Why? Because the religion around the church at Ephesus was hostile and many times openly hostile to the gospel, especially in a situation like that. And with the rise of a more radical version of Islam, Christians and churches often face persecution that is severe in the same way that the early church did even today. Let me give you some stats so you'll know what I mean. There's an organization called Open Doors USA, and they recently came out with their 2016 watch list. So the watch list revealed that last year, 2015, was actually the worst year in modern history in terms of Christians being persecuted for their faith. The killing of Christians nearly doubled since 2014 to a horrifying 7,000 people, and I'm quoting right off their page. 7,000 people killed. Here are the worst offenders. North Korea is at the top of the list. Syria, Iraq, Eritrea, and Afghanistan. Rounding out the top 10 major persecutors, you also have Pakistan, Somalia, Sudan, Iran, and Libya. What's the characteristic of all but one of those countries? They're Islamic. The little article goes on, for the most part, those who kill Christians embrace radical Islam. You got the answer right. That's cool. The rise of violent Islamic extremism is the lead generator of persecution for 35 out of the 50 nations on the list. That's what Open Doors says. In regions in the Middle East and sub-Saharan Africa, persecution has risen to a level akin to ethnic cleansing. And then they close this little blurb by writing, a new phenomenon is the rise of non-state terrorism, such as ISIS. So ISIS is non-state terrorism, but the persecution in all of those Islamic countries other than that brought by ISIS is state-sponsored persecution in these Islamic countries. And the primary target of ISIS has been Coptic Christians and Yazidi Christians and Iraqi Christians. That's going on today. And so far from uncommon, this was the pattern actually during the first three centuries of the church as well, after the day of Pentecost. And we know from history that apart from the persecutions that came from the Jews, who were hostile to the gospel, there were actually 10 major persecutions against Christians. And the way that played out in history is this. From the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, which we have recorded in Acts chapter 2, all the way up to about the mid-60s in the first century, the primary persecutors of Christians were hostile Jewish people who didn't like the gospel and didn't like Christ proclaimed as the resurrected Lord. They were the primary source of persecution. Something shifted in the mid-60s. And after the mid-60s, until the 313 AD Edict of Milan, which agreed to treat Christians in the church benevolently within the Roman Empire, state-sponsored persecutions were carried out by quite a number of the Caesars, beginning with Nero. Nero was the first to bring a severe persecution against the church. The next ruler was Domitian, and he brought a severe persecution against the church. Trajan, following him, did. Marcus Aurelius, who wrote a famous classical book. Does anybody know what the title of it is? Okay, doesn't matter. He was responsible for a pretty significant persecution. Septimus Severus, Maximus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and finally Diocletian were responsible for the 10 major persecutions against the Church of Jesus Christ in the first three centuries of the church, or I should say from 60 AD until 313 AD. Now, between the reigns of many of those tyrants, the church enjoyed periods of peace. Those 10 people didn't reign in succession. But then one of these rulers would come to power, and eventually persecution would break out. And they would break out over a region or a whole area of the Roman Empire. And so that's kind of some background about why persecution comes to the church, to Christians, and how it showed up in the early centuries and how it's showing up today. There's a reason why I wanted to go into that. And that is because, first of all, as we study the New Testament and the book of Revelation, two of those early periods of persecution are very relevant. The persecution of Nero and the persecutions by Domitian. And here's why. The persecutions under Nero are referenced in the New Testament, and they took place around 64 AD and shortly after that. They broke out as alleged punishment for incendiarism, but in essence, it was Nero's excuse to blame Christians for burning down Rome. And it showed, according to Philip Schaff, the popular temper of the Romans in Rome at the time. And it was also a declaration of war on the new religion, because Christianity was viewed as a new religion. And in part because of the stirring up of the Jews, Romans were convinced that it was detrimental to the empire. And so Nero's persecutions were bad enough for the early believers to say among themselves that Nero would actually reappear as Antichrist sometime after he died. Well, he never did, but that's what early Christians talked about. Now, the way it ties into the New Testament is this. It was during the Neronian persecutions that Simon Peter was martyred. And historically, that probably took place around 64 AD, where he was crucified upside down in the city of Rome. Paul was also martyred under Nero. And so if you read to the last chapter of the book of Acts, and then you compare that with 2 Timothy in the last chapter, what you find is Paul was imprisoned in Rome. He had stood trial once, and he was released. He was expecting to stand trial a second time. And historically, it was at that second trial that he was condemned to death. That was around 67 AD. The book of Acts had already been completed. But the exact year for both is not totally certain. Paul may have been martyred a little bit later, but not any earlier than the close of the book of Acts. And that they died during Nero's persecutions is certain. And so two of the writers of the New Testament died in one of those historic persecutions, that which was propagated by Nero. Then we come to the persecutions by Domitian. And under Domitian, these persecutions are referenced in the New Testament, and they have a direct correlation, especially to the book of Revelation. And I think I talked a little bit about that in one of the former lessons, but they have a direct correlation to the book of Revelation. Now, Domitian was the emperor from 81 until 96 AD, and he persecuted the church pretty severely. Tradition holds that it was Domitian who banished John, the writer of the Revelation, to the Isle of Patmos. Tradition also holds that Domitian wanted to have him put to death, but he was miraculously delivered to death from death. And so, as a result, he was banished to Patmos, and it was from there that he wrote the Revelation. And also, under his rule, four men who appear on the pages of the New Testament lost their lives to martyrdom. Let me tell you who those four guys were. If you read in John chapter 1, verse 40, you'll meet a man named Andrew. And Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. Is that right? Andrew was the guy who said to Simon Peter, when Simon Peter said, "We found the Messiah," and he said, "Who?" And Peter answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Andrew was the guy who said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's in John chapter 1, verse 40. He was an early Christian. He lost his life as a martyr during the persecutions of Domitian. A second man that lost his life during those persecutions was the writer of one of the Gospels. We've got four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the writer of the Gospel of Mark was martyred during the persecutions under Domitian's reign. You can meet Mark in Acts 13:13. He's called John there, and he had accompanied Paul on the first missionary journey, but he didn't persevere to the end. And he left Paul and Barnabas to fare for themselves, and he went back to Syrian Antioch. Later on, you'll read about him in chapter 15, verse 37, because Paul and Barnabas are going to go on the second missionary journey, and Barnabas wants to bring John Mark with him, and Paul won't have it, and they get into this big tiff. And so they separate ways. And Paul takes Silas with him and goes on the missionary journey. And Barnabas takes John Mark, and that's the last we hear of Barnabas in the book of Acts. But we hear about John Mark later, because in 2 Timothy, Timothy is instructed to get Mark and bring him to Paul while Paul was imprisoned during his second time, because, quote, he is profitable for me, or something like that, which tells us that he had gone from somebody that didn't go with Paul and Barnabas to the work to somebody who had become a profitable servant. And somewhere along the line, he and Paul had made amends. He wrote the gospel bearing his name. He died under the Domitian persecutions, the last part of the first century. If you read Colossians chapter 4, verse 9, you'll meet a guy named Onesimus. And he was one of Paul's companions. And Onesimus also was martyred under Domitian. And then if you read Acts chapter 17, you'll read the account of Paul being in Athens and preaching the gospel on top of Mars Hill in the Areopagite. Have any of you ever visited Athens? Athens is a great place to visit. And you can visit all these ruins. You can go on the top of Mars Hill. The stone steps are really, really slippery because they are marble. But that's where Paul preached, and it's a verified historic site. Well, one of the individuals who came to know Jesus Christ through the preaching of Paul, when Paul preached in Athens, as recorded in Acts chapter 17, was a man named Dionysius the Areopagite. And he's introduced to us in chapter 17, verse 34. He lost his life during the Domitian persecutions. So all of these four men were martyred during that time. And those historic facts give us insight into the period when the Christians who made up the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 lived. It was during that era that they lived, especially during Domitian's persecution. And at the same time of the writing of the Revelation, one of these churches, the church in the city of Smyrna, was undergoing persecution and was about to again pass through a more severe period of persecution. That's, as I said, the church of Smyrna. And there was a reason for this persecution. Smyrna, as a city, was a very proud and boastful city, and they had much to boast about. So in the New Testament times, the population was around 200,000 people at least. Smyrna claimed to be the birthplace of the classical poet Homer. He was supposedly born in Smyrna, and so that made it a famous place. Smyrna had a harbor that was shielded in such a way that it was easily defended from attack. Smyrna was adorned by a spectacular thoroughfare. It was called the Street of Gold. And it curved around a big mountain. It wasn't a mountain. We would call it a hill. But it was called Mount Pegasus, which rose 500 feet above the city. And people described the Street of Gold as being like a necklace around the neck of a goddess. Speaking of that hill and the way the street went around it, there was a temple at each end of the street. One of the temples was to the goddess Cybele. Another temple was to the god Zeus. And inscriptions on coins actually called Smyrna, quote unquote, first of Asia in beauty and size. That's the way the Smyrnans looked at their city. Their city was first of Asia in beauty and size. So they had a claim to fame. But there's more to it than that. Smyrna held a special relationship with Rome. And it had gained this special relationship by siding with Rome during their war with the Carthaginians. And so during the Carthaginian War, Smyrna swore allegiance to Rome, and they joined them, and they made it their purpose to honor Rome in any way that they could. And so in addition to the temple to Cybele and the temple to Zeus, the Smyrnans had built a temple in honor of the Dea Roma, the god Rome. So there was a third temple that was dedicated to honor Rome. And later, they won permission to build a temple in honor of the emperor Tiberius. Now, Tiberius Caesar was reigning during the earthly life of Christ, early on during his life, and the Smyrnans had built a temple to him. And so all of that resulted in having a really robust emperor cult being strong and alive in the city of Smyrna. And then there was something else that characterized the city. In Smyrna, there was a strong and very wealthy Jewish community. The Jewish population was large, and that Jewish community was openly and actively hostile to the gospel and to Christians in Smyrna. And it made it their purpose, the Jews made it their purpose to make life exceedingly hard for the church of Smyrna and the Christians that were in it. And so here's what you had in Smyrna. You had a famous and well-known city that had strong allegiance to Rome, a city where the cult of the emperor was really strong. You had several prominent temples where people would come to worship either the gods and goddesses or the emperor or all of the above. And coupled with that, you had a wealthy and hostile Jewish population. And that Jewish population leveraged their wealth and their influence to accuse the Christians at Smyrna in order to bring about persecution against them. And the persecution came in the form of economic sanctions as well as physical. Another way to put it is, then, these Christians in the church in Smyrna had suffered in these two ways, and they were about to suffer again. And so that brings us to the letter in Revelation chapter 2. It's found in verses 8 through 11. And the question before we jump into that letter is, if you were Jesus, what would you write to this church? What would you say? How would you instruct them? How would you encourage them? And we don't have to guess at what Jesus would write, because we have a record of it in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Now, it's only four short verses. Four short verses, making the letter to the church of Smyrna the shortest of the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. So it's a very short letter. And in this letter, first we see Jesus' greeting, and then we see that Jesus' greeting is followed by Jesus' title. And keep in mind, I said last week when we were talking through the letter to the church in Ephesus that each of the letters starts with a greeting and it's followed by a title that Jesus takes to himself, but each title is unique to the specific church that Jesus is writing to. So that's what you've got when you have the letter to the Smyrna Christians. So you've got the greeting, and that's followed by Jesus' title, and then that's followed by Jesus' commendation. And then after the commendation, something's left out. What you've got in other letters following the commendation is a correction or a rebuke. But in the letter to Smyrna, there is no correction. In the letter to Smyrna, there is no rebuke. So that part is just conspicuously absent. And so it goes from the greeting to the title to the commendation to Jesus' encouragement or Jesus' exhortation of the church. And then Jesus closes the letter with a precious promise. That's the way it breaks out. So what I want to do now is read the letter. Four verses. you've got your Bibles open in front of you, if you've got a pencil, see if you can identify those parts. See if you can identify those parts. If you're reading on a Kindle, you can highlight each part. All right? So we're going to play matching. Sound good? So here's the second letter to the second church in Asia Minor. Verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, the word of the Lord. So were you able to pick out the parts? Let me give them to you really quickly. Jesus' greeting is in the first part of verse 8. Jesus' title follows that in the second part of verse 8. So you've got the greeting, verse 8a, the title, verse 8b, the commendation is in verse 9, the exhortation is in verse 10, and the precious promise is in verse 11. That's simple, right? Totally simple. It's easy to pick that out. Now, this short letter contains Jesus' words to a church under persecution. And so it tells us what he would say to a church under persecution. And though the content is simple enough, what is contained in these four verses is very profound. And it's profound in that Jesus says much in a very few words to this church who was suffering in a very, very difficult place to serve Christ. You get that? Few words, much content. To a church that's in a very, very difficult place in which to serve Christ. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to try and unpack everything that is of importance in the letter tonight. So here's what we're going to do. Tonight's lesson is part one of a two-part teaching about the letter to the church of Smyrna. So I'm going to give you part of it tonight, and when we come back again week after next on the 3rd, then we'll go back to the letter to the church in Smyrna, and we will finish that. But what I want to do, though, is examine with you the first portion of the letter. I want to look at the greeting, and I want to look especially at the title Jesus uses for himself, and I'll follow that with some applications. And the next time, we're going to look at the rest of the letter in detail, because there's a lot of good stuff in the rest of the letter as well. So our focus tonight is going to be on verse 8, primarily. Okay, so in this letter to the church at Smyrna, we have Jesus' greeting, and we have the title that he chooses to identify himself by to this persecuted church. The title is in verse A, and it's identical to that of all of the other six letters. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Right. So the immediate recipient of the letter is the angel, or the messenger of this church, perhaps the bishop overseeing the church, the elder who is the first among equals. Now, I don't know if you remember what I said about Timothy, but historically, that might have been Timothy. Can't say that absolutely. But Timothy was martyred in 97 AD. And John wrote this around 96, 97 AD. So potentially, Timothy was the person that the letter was focused on. Don't quote me on that. There's no verification of that, but some historical data lines up with the date of the letter to the church in Smyrna. And he's recognized, as I said, as the first bishop of Smyrna, or the first among equals in Smyrna, among the other elders. And I just think that would really be an interesting connection. And it also tells us what some historic research into the background of Scripture can do in terms of making connections. But it's not an absolute connection, as I said, okay? So following the greeting, Jesus then refers to himself in a certain way. He refers to himself as the author of the letter to the church with a descriptor of himself, and the descriptor is taken from the first vision that John saw, which was of the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, and we look through that vision in chapter 1. That's where the descriptor comes from, and he says of himself that the words of the letter are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So these are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. To the Ephesian church, he identified himself as he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We talked last week about why that identifier was important in relation to what he wrote to the church in Ephesus. Now, this identifier is important in relation to what he wrote to the church in Smyrna. And if you want to know where those words come from in the vision, you can see that Jesus had already used those very words when he spoke to John, and we have those words used in chapter 1, verse 17. So take a look there really quickly. In chapter 1, verse 17, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" There's the first part of his identifier to the church in Smyrna. "I am the first and last and the living one." And then he says, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And then he said, "I have the keys of death and Hades." And so to the church in Smyrna, he says, these are the words of the first and last who died and came to life. That's a direct reference to that. Question is, why did Jesus choose this title for himself as he wrote to this particular church? The answer is somewhat clear, but in case you didn't see it, let me try to share it with you. Since this church, the church in Smyrna, was about to go through a period of more severe tribulation and suffering, and since they were in tribulation, and there was a big persecution coming in the near future, Jesus chooses an identifier, and the title that he uses for himself has two descriptors. And those descriptors are designed to bring assurance to this church that's in the midst of suffering and soon will be in worse suffering. They're designed to undergird the faith of these besieged Christians. And they're designed to encourage them to hold fast their faith regardless of what happens. That's why he chooses this title. He wants to assure the besieged Christians, undergird the faith of these besieged Christians, and encourage these Christians to hold fast their faith, even if it meant being faithful to death. So how do these words do that? Well, let me show you. Jesus identifies himself to them first by referring to himself as, quote unquote, the first and the last. Sometimes we see that phrase put like this, the Alpha and the Omega. And then sometimes the text will say the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He chose that statement for a reason. That's an identifier for the God who is ruling, for the God who is sovereign, for the God who is in control of all things, for Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, there's an implication in this. The implication is simply that to be faithful to Jesus Christ, even in persecution, is to be faithful to the one true God in persecution. And this places a choice before the Christians at Smyrna. And the choice placed before them is a choice between God on the one hand and the pagan society that surrounds them on the other, the pagan society that Christ saved them out of. It also says something else. It also says that because the person writing the letter is the first and the last, the ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ, that what is happening to us is not by accident, nor is it beyond the scope of his control. So I might be able to say it this way. What's going to happen to us as Christians in Smyrna is not beyond the scope of control of the God with whom we have to do, and in some way must be a part of his plan. It's being allowed by him for some reason. And in addition to that, it brings us to a place where we have to choose to continue to be faithful to the Lord and Savior that saved us out of pagan society, or choose to cave in and give in to the pagan society that's persecuting us. All of that's in that phrase. But the first parts are the most powerful part. This suffering is not happening randomly. There's a reason for it. The God with whom we have to do is in control. And so the suffering and the tribulation is not beyond the scope of his control. Another way to put it is, he's got this handled. He's got this handled. And I can tell you firsthand, one of the most comforting truths to hold on to in the midst of suffering, regardless of the kind that you may face, is to know that the suffering has not come randomly. And the Lord that you have to serve has it handled and has a purpose in it. And he can either bring something remarkably good out of it, or he can bring you through it in a really significant way, or if it takes your life, he can sanctify you in the process, only to receive you into the most absolutely marvelous place in the universe, his presence. I learned that when I was dying from liver failure. Other believers that I know who have suffered for their faith in foreign countries learn that as well. I can tell you stories of Filipino pastors on the island of Mindanao and out in Jolo who suffered horribly, but who learned similar truths as a result of the suffering. I'll tell you one story. There were two pastors down in Mindanao who were captured by the, I want to say, it was either the Muslim National Liberation Front or that was the MNLF, or there was another group that was there. I can't remember the name of it. No, it was before the days of the Abbasiyev. That's a modern terrorist group in the Philippines among the Muslims. Anyway, these two pastors, because they were preaching the gospel, were kidnapped. And they were taken to a remote area. And the goal of the Muslims was to get them to deny their faith and quit having influence for the gospel and stuff like that. And they wouldn't deny their faith. They were tied to trees. They were beaten. They were treated quite shamefully. And so their captors decided that they were going to kill one of them at one time and one of them at another time. And so the way they killed the first pastor was with a machete, and they just cut him systematically multiple times, and then they allowed him to slowly bleed out. And he finally bled to death, tied to a coconut tree. The other pastor was tied next to him. The other pastor knew that that was going to be his fate. And so he was going through the night, and for some odd reason, there was somebody that had seen that happen and decided that they would take mercy on him. And so late into the night, someone came up and released him from his bonds and told him to escape. And he escaped and got away and went through the jungle, and he found his way back to a city, and he found his way out of that area. And he lived to tell the tale. And the interesting thing is that he was not embittered by that, because he knew two things for certain, or three things for certain. A, his Lord was Lord, And nothing could come about that his Lord had not given permission for, and that it somehow fit into God's plan. The second thing that he knew is that his friend died for his faith victoriously. And he was now absent from the body and present with the Lord, and would take his place in the great cloud of witnesses and be numbered with the martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third thing that he knew was that God had somehow intervened so that he would be released, so that he could live to preach and witness for Christ another day. And that's why he was free. And he lived to tell the tale. Those things happened in the southern Philippines quite regularly. There was a pastor in the city of Jolo, which was an area I served in. He was having a great impact for the gospel. He was sitting on the front row of his church, and this was since Raquel and I came home. A Muslim man walked into the back of the church, walked up behind him, shot him in the back of the head, and it killed him. And he lost his life for the gospel sitting on the front row of his church in Jolo City. They had nobody to take the pulpit. His sister was a solid Christian. And so at the risk of her life, she began to teach the congregation until the denomination could send another pastor. That took place since 1983 when Raquel and I were there. And to know that the Lord you serve is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, who, if I attack another verse on it, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Then those types of situations empower instead of destroy. So that's the first thing that the Lord says to this church in the city of Smyrna. These words are of the first and the last. Very interesting. These words are of the first and the last. Jesus identifies himself to them by referring to himself like that. And there's an application here. Let me give it to you. This is always the choice placed before believers anytime the question arises as to whether we as Christians will walk in Christ's path or whether we will move off of it. And sometimes the choice is placed before us in very simple ways, and we don't always pass the test. I can tell you honestly, in my Christian life, I've not always passed the test. Sometimes I have passed the test. Over the years that I've lived, I've not always passed the test. I've not always testified to Christ when an opportunity was given to me and the door was thrown wide open. Neither of you. But sometimes we do pass the test. But it's always a choice between walking Christ's path or moving off of it. And you know what? There are a lot of examples of how this works. Let me just give you three. We might be faced with an opportunity to sin. And when we are, the choice is really between pleasing Christ by choosing righteousness and by walking in the Spirit, or by choosing to displease him by choosing the flesh and the sin that the flesh wants us to commit. Another way that this manifests in the life of believers, and I think also churches, is when we face this world's philosophies as over against the Scriptures, and we have to decide which one we will embrace. And whenever that happens, the choice is always between embracing the Word of God, which contains the will of God and the revelation of God to the world of God that God made, or the world philosophy that's in front of us at the time, which by its nature flies contrary to the Word of God and to the Lord. This can apply in every area, from the sciences all the way over to how we raise our kids and what we pursue as entertainment. It's all encompassing. For churches, the way that it can apply is where churches have a choice to follow what Scripture clearly teaches as the way to blessing for a church, is over against a lot of man-made philosophies and man-made strategies which are designed to bring success to a local church. We live in a day and an age where scores of churches choose human methodologies, if you will, over what's revealed in the Scriptures. And I'm not talking about the regulative principle here, for those of you who know what that is. But giving oneself as elders and pastors to the ministry of the word and prayer is a God-ordained, God-identified strategy to build up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and see people come to faith in Christ. And that's why the apostles chose that. And there are a lot of things that come up against that in our day and age. Now, that would be another message. I don't want to get locked down onto that. But that's just an example. Here's a third application. When we face hostility over following Christ, then the choice again is whether we follow God and own Christ or whether we set that aside in order to be more compatible with the world. In the church in Smyrna, they faced that kind of choice. When you had wealthy Jews who were hostile to the gospel and hostile to Christians and even controlled commerce and could make sure that you had a job or didn't, then you have a choice. I could have a very well-paying job and feed my family and take this pressure off of us. And I could even justify it by the word, because Paul says in one place where he wrote, if a man won't work, neither let him eat. And that was in the letter to the Thessalonians, and that was the first letter Paul wrote. It's the earliest letter that we've got from him next to Galatians. That's a choice to follow the world. Or they could choose to stay true to Christ, which means that the Jews that control the economy in Smyrna are probably going to keep me from having a job. And so I'm going to have to do odd jobs and make enough money to try to feed my family. We'll get into how that was a choice facing these Christians the next time we're together. But that would be an example of this third choice that is placed before believers. And so Christ identifies himself using a descriptor that appears throughout Scripture as an identifier for Almighty God. It's used that way in chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 8. And it's also used that way of Christ, who is God Almighty. It's used that way in the 17th verse of chapter 1. And he uses that descriptor to assure these besieged Christians that the choice of faithfulness to him, Jesus Christ, was a choice to stay true to the one true God and to reject the pagan society that the one true God, through Christ, had saved them out of. That's what he lays out. Then he adds another identifier. The second identifier in verse 8b is, and the one who died and came to life. The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. That's the second identifier. Now, why do you think he uses that descriptor? What is it a reference to from Jesus' life on the earth? Now, everybody that celebrated with us several weeks ago should get that answer. He is the one who died and came to life. Now, what is that a descriptor of that he experienced during his life in the body on earth? It's the resurrection. That's exactly what he's referring to. It's the resurrection. Now, why would a reference to the resurrection be important for those who are under persecution? Here's the answer. Under the persecution they are about to face, somebody's going to die for the faith. He all but says that. How does he say it? Well, look at verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so potentially, somebody's going to die for their faith in the period that's coming up. And that's described with days. You may be tested for 10 days, and you're going to have tribulation. And so somebody is going to die for the faith. And so let me give you an assurance, Jesus is saying. I overcame death. I beat it. I blew it out of the water. I demolished it. I was the victor that walked on its face. That's what he's saying with those few words. Who died and came to life. It's a reference to his resurrection. And that is powerful. And so he's saying it like this. Let me give you an assurance. I overcame death, and if you are faithful to me even to death, you will overcome it too. That's what he's saying. That is what's behind the identifier. Now let me show you how powerful that is. When believers grasp this from the heart, they become unstoppable. Let me say that again. When believers grasp this from the heart, they become unstoppable for the gospel. Why does it work that way? Because the greatest fear many have is of death. And one of the strongest instincts of the flesh is to survive. Some people in our day and age will do anything to survive and to keep physical life. And you find that not only outside in the world, I would expect people who don't know Christ to roll that way, but I've found it over the last 28 and a half years as a pastor. The greatest fear many have is death. But if we know that death isn't final, if we know that the teeth have been taken out of death, if we know that Christ took the fangs out of the poisonous snake and removed them, so that now the poisonous snake might scare some of the most feeble, but if he bites you, it will not hurt you, you're probably not going to be afraid of that reptile anymore. And through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he took the poison fangs out of the devil's head, that old serpent of old, and defeated him by defeating death, so that those who were subject to Satan through fear of death all their lives might be delivered from that bondage as they were translated into his glorious kingdom of light, which is characterized by life eternal. That's what eternal life is, actually. Jesus prayed for the disciples in John chapter 17, the true Lord's Prayer, the great high priestly prayer. And one of his desires early on in that prayer, I think it's in about verse 3 or 4 of chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, is that his disciples, quote, might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ who he sent. But he prefaced that statement with these words. He wanted them to have eternal life, and then he said, this is eternal life. And then he defined it. The way Jesus defines eternal life is to know the one true God and Jesus Christ who he sent. Now, why would that be the definition of eternal life? Because God is life and God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And when you have a vital connection with the essence of life itself, then that makes you alive, and it makes you alive forever. That's what he's saying in that verse in John chapter 17. And so that's the title that Jesus gives. This is Jesus' greeting and his title. He chose the title he chose for the express purpose of assuring and undergirding and encouraging these beleaguered Christians, lest they become weary, faint, and fall away from him, the fountain of life, in the midst of threats against their physical life. And that's the opening lesson about the church at Smyrna and persecution we have. And we have a couple of applications, or more than a couple, from this opening lesson that are specific to us as Christians in the 21st century. And I want to close with that. And in fact, I have an A, B, C, D, and E. So let me give you those five applications. First of all, when you look back to the first century and you see the church of Smyrna under persecution, and when you learn the history of what happened to so many of the men in the first century and how they lost their lives as martyrs following Jesus, and then you contrast what's happened then all the way through the last 2,000 years to the 21st century, one of the things that that testifies is that we stand on the shoulders, or we follow in the footsteps of a long, 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 long line of faithful people that goes all the way back from the 21st century to the first century, and if you read Hebrews chapter 11, even beyond that, into the days of the faithful Jews who loved God by faith. And so, the first lesson, as we study the church under persecution, the church of Smyrna, is that it tells us that we, in the 21st century, where many of our brothers and sisters are facing persecution, have not followed craftily devised tales and have not followed some Johnny-come-lately sect which was created by people. That we are in the 21st century after centuries of faithful people who have followed the same God that we follow. And there's something about that that's undergirding and assuring. We happen to be the last century right now when people have lived. But like the people, the men and women of old, and the people in Smyrna, so we follow the same Lord who is the first and the last who died and came to life. That's one lesson. It connects us to history. The lesson from this church connects us to history. All of them do, but this one especially. Here's another one. Contrasting where Smyrna was to where we are, we in the United States have actually experienced 200 plus years of peace, which allows us to freely worship Christ and spread His word. And that 200 plus years of peace is actually unprecedented on the backdrop of history. Okay? It's unprecedented on the backdrop of history. That should elicit a threefold response from us. What's the threefold response? Well, we should realize, first of all, what a privilege this long time of peace has been and is. And it should cause us to get very thankful about it to our Lord. So let me ask you a question. When is the last time that you, as an individual follower of Jesus, took the time before the Lord in your private time with the Lord to actually give Him praise and thanks? That in His providence, in His sovereignty, as He has overseen your life from birth to the present, He has chosen to place you not under an Islamic regime, not where ISIS is in control, not in Afghanistan, not in Iran, or not as an Iraqi Christian, but He's chosen to place you as a Christian in America in an American church, where you're in a church that's experienced 200 plus years of unprecedented peace. When's the last time you took the time to really thank God for that? On the backdrop of history, we are an anomaly. We're an anomaly. Maybe it'll last, maybe it won't. Here's another application. Next, and especially in any election year, one of our greatest concerns should be something that might not be the concern of many of us. Do you know what it is? One of our greatest concerns should be that candidates get elected who will allow this time of unprecedented peace for the churches in the United States to continue. You know, that's the only thing that the Apostle Paul said about influencing those in government. Now think about that. The apostles weren't very political, except to say, obey the authorities, honor the king, pay your taxes for Jesus' sake, be the best citizens you can be, because that is the way that you adorn Christ. That's what the apostles taught. Paul taught it, Peter taught it, they all taught it. But Paul gives one instruction about influencing the political powers of his day. You know where it's found? 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me show you what it says. Look there. It's very important. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. And you'll see what I'm talking about. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in positions of authority, or all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and so forth. That's the one instruction that apostle gives about influencing the political powers of his day. And notice it's not focused on politics at all. It's focused on offering up supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks for all people, and especially for kings and all who are in high positions, so that they, the church, the Christians, might lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified. That pleases God, our Savior, who wants people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, because there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And when the ruling authorities, even if they're very, very ungodly, blesses the church with seasons of peace, it frees the church to proclaim the truth of God and spread the gospel without fear of persecution. And when the ungodly powers are attacking and persecuting, a lot of times it'll drive the church underground. And it won't kill the witness, but it hinders it greatly. And so next, especially in election year, one of our great concerns should be that candidates get elected who will allow this time of unprecedented peace for the churches to continue. That's why Paul instructed what he instructed in 1 Timothy 2 in the opening verses. And I think that should be a regular prayer of ours and one of the criteria by which we choose candidates we will support in any election. Okay, here's the next. All of these things that we've talked about tell us that it's important for us to make the most of every opportunity to openly spread the good news of Jesus and to serve him and to corporately worship him and so forth while we still live in a time of unprecedented peace to the gospel and to Christ. For so many believers living in Silicon Valley, life is so distracting. And it can distract us right out of doing all we can to spread the truth of the gospel. But times of persecution tell us that we've got a period of peace, that it frees us to do that. Would to God that we would make every opportunity. And then let me share with you this last application. The letter to the church of Smyrna, the church under persecution, tells us that persecution comes to churches. We live in a time of unprecedented peace. The last application is this, that hopefully we'll be enjoying to the utmost degree the peace that we have while preparing for the worst that might come. So that if persecution does come to us, we'll have built spiritual stamina up in ourselves so that we will be standing at the same point that the Christians at Smyrna are, and we might be able to stand. So the question is, how do we do this? And I'll give you two passages. I'm not going to work through them. I may pick this up when we start next time. But Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, let me tell you what that is. I'll tell you all the verses. It's Ephesians 10, I want to say it's 10 through, or 6, 10 through 17, something like that. Let me see if my memory's right. Well, it's 10 through 18, but you can go all the way down to the 20th verse. That's a passage about being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and Paul gives us instruction about how to do that. We know that passage is the passage where Paul talks about the armor of God. Take the time to read through that, meditate through that. What that passage has to do with is putting on Christ. Putting on Christ. And the next time we come together, I can kind of get into that a little bit. Here's the second. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. If you were here Sunday, you heard me talk about this passage, and I'll talk about it again tonight just briefly. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, actually. It says this, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter or the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of God, or the right hand of the throne of God. And then verse 3 and 4, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or be faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Those two passages together are designed to equip Christians in times of peace to stand in times of war. And I don't mean shooting war. I mean, when suffering comes, trials come, tribulations come, and persecution comes along. Those two passages are designed to equip us. The first was written to the church in Ephesus, where Timothy lost his life. The second in Hebrews was written to a group of Hebrew Christians who had come under persecution and were tempted to defect from the faith and go back to Judaism. And so that's the immediate application for both of those passages. Camp out in them, meditate through them, study through them, pray through them. Ask God by His grace to build what those two passages teach into your life so that you can walk in those things, so that if persecution comes, if suffering comes, in whatever form or fashion, we might be ready with spiritual stamina to stand by the grace of God against it, victorious for Christ and for His glory. So I'm going to end there. And like I said, we're not meeting next week. If you don't have your email on Robin's list, please put your email on Robin's list. It's over there. We'll send you an email reminder that we're going to meet week after next, a week from Tuesday. And what we're going to do is come back and finish the letter to the Church of Smyrna. Sound like a plan? All right. So let's pray, and then we'll fellowship. Father, I thank you for your mercy, and I thank you for your grace, and I just ask that as we've talked a lot about persecution tonight, not only from history and not only from persecution in modern times, and as we've tied that into this second letter, the letter to the Church of Smyrna, I ask that all that's been shared would be an encouragement and an empowering force in each of our lives, that you would seal the truths of the Word to our hearts, that you would empower us and encourage us to make the most of every opportunity and also to be preparing in case the worst were to come. But more importantly, help us get our heads around the fact that you, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we serve, is the first and the last, and he who is dead and is now alive. And those two statements in themselves proclaim your sovereignty and your power and your control and your victory. And they tell us that we are partakers in those things by reason of faith in you. Help us build ourselves up in our faith through those great truths. We ask that you would watch between us as we depart tonight and as we take a week break. And then, Father, bring us back safely the first Tuesday in May so that we can continue this study in the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave to us through John, his servant. We commit our time to you. We thank you that you go with us wherever we go. Help us also be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.